All right, today we turn to the book of Micah, chapter 5. We're beginning a mini sermon series for these 4 weeks of our Advent celebration. Each of these Advent messages will include a focus on the greatness and the glory of God in light of His unfolding universal plans, His covenantal faithfulness to His people, kind of big picture themes, but also a timely word about the daily life-transforming joy and power that we have because we know Jesus and we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the title of today's message, Knowing Our Majestic Shepherd Amidst Our Humble Circumstances. In our passage today, we will see a glimpse of the majestic glory of Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd. And this is one of the passages in the Old Testament that foreshadows the coming of Christ, and in particular talks about His birth. And we will see, as we look at His majestic glory, and we'll do so in light of the humble, the feeble, the weak circumstances that we as God's people face on a day-to-day basis, just like God's people have down through the centuries. And we are disciples who experience Christ's power through our weakness. We are vulnerable people who face the trials and dangers of life. And we're the bride of Christ who's been entrusted with a high calling to take the gospel to every tribe and language. But it's a calling way beyond us. But our majestic shepherd is more than able to equip us. So we've turned to the book of Micah. Micah was an Old Testament prophet in the 700s B.C., long before Christ came. Micah's name can be translated as a question, who is a God like you? In fact, Micah asks that question at the end of his book in chapter 7. And it's a question that emphasizes the truth that our sovereign Lord has no rival. There's no one who can compare. And Micah's message throughout this book includes both judgment as well as redemption. The Lord, Israel's God, is judging His people because of their idolatry and their sin, their unbelief and their rebellion. But He's also their faithful shepherd king. And He remains true to His covenantal promises. And He will deliver His people. He'll redeem His people. He'll protect and bless His people throughout salvation history. And ultimately, by sending the long-awaited Messiah, which we're going to read about in Micah chapter 5, and whose birth we're celebrating this Advent season. So let's pick up in chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1, read up to verse 6. Micah is speaking about the present situation of God's people, who they were living in a day of prosperity, but the Assyrian Empire was reigning over them and around them, and they were under threat. And although they're Israel's current judge or king is going to be unable to save her, there's a majestic shepherd who will come one day, who will come forth out of Bethlehem, and who will reign, and in who the people were to put their hope. So Micah 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of the prophet Micah. Thank you that he was faithful to preach it, that it was written down, that it's been handed on down to us into a language we can read, and the scriptures in which we can hold in our hand. We pray that we would take the prophetic word of Micah to heart. Thank you that you prophesied 700 years before Christ came that the Messiah would show up, Israel's ruler. We praise you, Jesus, for your majestic glory amidst the humility in how you came to earth, born in Bethlehem, of a humble people living under the oppression of Rome. And we're mindful, Jesus, of our weak and humble circumstances amidst our own sin, amidst the evil, dangerous forces and powers of this world, amidst the overwhelming call we have to be your witnesses and advance your kingdom. Not to mention just trying to get through one day of life at a time. So may we be inspired today as we take a deeper look at you, Jesus, and how you were prophesied about in the words of Micah. May we be refreshed and purified. May we know you, our majestic shepherd, amidst our humble circumstances. In your name, amen. Two main points today. The first one, summarizing these verses we just read, and then we'll look at some principles of application. Stand in awe of Israel's shepherd amidst his humility and majesty. This is a reoccurring theme in Scripture, where in God's Word, God glorifies himself. And part of the way we are to live the Christian life is to recognize how God glorifies himself and to get a greater glimpse of his glory, including the glory of his Son Jesus, our majestic shepherd. And in this passage, both the humility of Christ as well as his majesty is emphasized, as we'll see and as we go through here. And so for this first half of the message, we'll briefly walk through these verses, and which, when taken to heart, should move us to stand in awe of Israel's shepherd amidst both his humility and his majesty, and to give us some inspiration to go out for another week of work or study and serving our families and serving our church and being witnesses for Christ. So, I'm going to summarize these verses. Here's a summary for the first one. Israel is helplessly under attack from her enemies. This is in verse 1. And it's important to understand the context here, because what Micah is saying about Jesus, and when we think about the birth of Christ, which we celebrate at Christmas time, understanding the context in which it all came highlights the glory of it all. Verse 1 again. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. Micah's talking to his own people. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Micah uses the word now here, and this refers to their present crisis, which is probably the Assyrian Empire that's reigning over them. There'd be another crisis down about 100 years later with the Babylonians. And so the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern tribes of Israel around 701 BC, and about 100 years later, the Babylonians conquered the remaining two tribes in Judah. God's people experienced being conquered by their enemies because of their sin. So the context here is the fact that even though they're living in a day of prosperity, the enemies around them are more powerful than they, and judgment is coming. And Micah says, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. Notice he uses the words troops here. In Scripture, that oftentimes the word troops instead of armies is used when your army is all but depleted. So the fact that he's saying troops here, it's perhaps even a sarcastic, come on, gather your soldiers. Gather your dinky little band of soldiers that are left, because the mighty Assyrian Empire is coming. And of course, that'll all be in vain. But this is a call to recognize their helpless situation. The Assyrians, who are reigning over them, he says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Rod in Scripture can refer to military battle and being conquered. And to be struck on the cheek is a way of saying you'll be humiliated. So they're going to be humiliated in military battle. And it's the judge of Israel, or the king. And so God's going to judge the Israelites. because of their sin. First to the Assyrians and then to the Babylonians about 100 years later. Because amidst her prosperity, and as I say this, just think about our country. Amidst her prosperity, this is what Israel did. She turned to idolatry. She turned to violence. She oppressed the poor. There was massive failure in leadership in the government with spiritual leaders. Also, the people were relying on sacrifices instead of repentance, thinking, oh, we're living our sinful ways, if they would even acknowledge it. So let's offer a sacrifice, and that'll take care of our sin. And God is saying enough. And his people are going to be judged. And it's with this background in mind that we should think about the Christmas story. Because the prophecy of Christ, some 700 years before he came, here in Micah, is made with this in this context. And for these precious words that follow, okay, verse 1 starts off kind of intense. I mean, this isn't really a great Christmas verse. Muster your truth, siege is laid against you, your ruler's going to be struck on the cheek. Merry Christmas. But the verses that follow, 2 through 5 especially, highlight the glory of the shepherd who's going to come, his majesty. But they should be understood in the context of how bad things were and what was going to happen in the days to come in which when this prophecy is made. And as we move forward in these verses, notice that there's a radical difference between the epic and historical fall of Israel that's contrasted with the triumphal reign of the coming Messiah. So in Israel's day, siege is laid against them. Their ruler, their king, is going to be struck on the cheek, defeated in a humiliating manner. When I was in high school, I was in a car with a friend who had upset somebody else, and we were stopped in a parking lot, and I was in the driver's seat, and so this person that got upset came up to the door, and my window was down, and he started talking to my friend across me, kind of talking across me, and this person was very upset. And me not really being of confrontational nature, I just was looking at my friend rather than at the person who was so upset. And so this person's going on and on yelling and very upset, and all of a sudden, bam, punched me in the cheek. Needless to say, among other things, I felt a little humiliated. And my friend, who had upset this person, then felt quite bad. So I decided I'd share that. So when I read this verse, that story comes to mind, being struck in the cheek in the humiliation. Now, in this context, it's much more than just getting punched in the face. It's a actual horrifying military defeat. But now that I have your attention, let's move on. Verse 2. Israel's prophesied Messiah will come from little Bethlehem. Micah goes on. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Notice Micah says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. The word but signals something, or rather that someone radically different is coming. The shepherd. The ultimate king of Israel who will reign in a way radically different than all the other kings of Israel, even godly kings like David. And Bethlehem today, whether you're a Christian or not, many people know of Bethlehem, and it's highly esteemed by millions of people around the world today. People who can go over to Israel and go to Jerusalem often will also want to go and see Bethlehem. And it's famous because of Jesus Christ, whether you believe him or not. Many people have heard of Bethlehem. But in the days of the Old Testament, if you were a king, to have been born in Jerusalem would have had a whole lot more glory to it. But here the prophet is saying that from Bethlehem, this ruler is going to come. And he says about Bethlehem, that it's, which by the way is just south of Jerusalem, very close. It's in the district of Ephrathah, of Judah, that southern portion of Israel. It's the birth town of King David, so it does have a sense of royalty, but to be born in Jerusalem would have been much more glamorous. 1 Samuel 17, verse 12 tells us about David, that he was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse. And we know from Ruth chapter 4 that Jesse was the son of Obed, who was the son of Ruth and Boaz, who were also from Bethlehem of Ephrathah. If you've read the book of Ruth, it's a captivating true story. And here in verse 2, Micah says that Bethlehem is too little to be among the clans of Judah. It was among the clans, but too little, meaning too insignificant, too small, big deal, Bethlehem. So this, really, our great long-awaited ruler is going to be born in Bethlehem? No, we'd rather have Jerusalem. But not so with God. As he does in this case, and throughout salvation history, God is a God who chooses people who in the world's eyes are lowly and despised to advance his kingdom, to shower his love and his favor upon. And that doesn't mean if you're someone who's successful in the worldly sense that you can't experience the blessings of God. But God has a habit of doing things. He'll use whoever he wants. And sometimes it's a rich or educated, influential, famous person. But many times it's the people or it's the circumstances that are lowly and despised in this world. Hence, our Savior was born in Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. And yet, because it's also the city where David was born, there's a sense of royalty about it. So here in this passage, we're getting this somewhat of a contrast between the majestic glory of the shepherd who's coming, Israel's ruler, amidst his humility. And Scripture does this oftentimes throughout its pages. It'll give us, especially then as we have the New Testament revelation of Christ, we see his glory in part amidst his humility. He's the eternal God who stepped into time. He's the God through whom the entire universe is created, and yet he's formed in the womb. He's the all-powerful God who experiences weakness. He's the God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, and yet he had no place to lay his own head. Hallelujah. And Micah goes on, he says, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. From Bethlehem shall come forth for me," meaning for the Lord, "a ruler in Israel." Jesus the shepherd, the Messiah, is for Israel, but ultimately he's for the Lord. And he would come to be known as the Messiah or the Anointed One. And this ruler, this coming Messiah, shall come forth for the Lord. And his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And we know from the New Testament that Christ is the eternal God. We saw that in our Advent Scripture reading in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he exists eternally. But here, Micah is probably referring to the fact that he's from of old, meaning that what was promised to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 will come true. That one of David's descendants will reign, and his throne will be established forever through this coming Messiah. So his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, God had prepared things for hundreds of years ahead of time. Jesus didn't just show up and start preaching something new that was completely disconnected to what God had already been doing. And this is part of the force of the truth of Christianity, that Christ comes on the scene as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in many ways. And Matthew talks about this in chapter 2, when the wise men come to Jerusalem and they consult with King Herod and they want to go and worship the Christ child. In verse 5, the scribes and the chief priests tell King Herod, in terms of where he was to be born, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So Matthew gives us a New Testament understanding of this passage that we're reading here in Micah chapter 5. Even though Bethlehem was too little, too small, too insignificant to be counted among the clans of Judah as important, it's the town God chose for the Savior to be born. And it's famous today. Moving on, a summary for verse 3. "The Lord will hand Israel over to her enemies until the Messiah is born." Micah says, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." The he here is God. He shall give them up, meaning his own people. He's going to give them up. He's going to hand them over to the Assyrians and later to the Babylonians. And then, as the Persians and Medes conquer the Babylonians and King Cyrus comes to power, he'll issue a decree, a pagan king will issue a decree allowing some of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, and he'll even help fund the build. You can read about that in different places in the Old Testament. It starts in the book of Ezra. And they go back, but still their Messiah doesn't show up. And then Alexander the Great comes to power. And then Antiochus IV amidst the Ptolemaic empires. And he cruelly oppresses the Jewish people for a 3.5-year period. And that's what is known as the Maccabean Revolt, when Judas Maccabeus leads the Jews to revolt against that oppressive rule of Antiochus IV, which is prophesied in Daniel. And that's around 163 BC. And the Jews remember that every year at Hanukkah. And so then, once again, so they're set free from the Assyrians, set free from the Babylonians, set free from the Persians and the Medes, set free from Alexander the Great, set free from the Ptolemies and Antiochus IV, but then finally Rome ends up on the scene. And by the time Jesus is born, he's born among his Jewish people who have constantly been under the reign of some other empire, dating back to this prophecy in Micah. And still the king hasn't showed up. This was part of God's plan. He loves his people, but he deals very seriously with sin. He's the one who gave them up, as Micah says here in verse 3, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. The she here is the messianic community, the people of God, the Israelites, in particular those who come back to Jerusalem. And he uses the idea of a woman in labor to metaphorically represent how God's people suffered from the time of the Assyrian conquer all the way down for that 700-year period until Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Revelation chapter 12 makes a similar comparison, verse 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with moon under her feet and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Here representing the people of God who were in agony. They were in pain until the Messiah is born. Moving on, verses 4 and 5. Summarize this way. Israel's Messiah will reign and shepherd his people in the power and glory of the Lord and be their peace. Notice verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Notice the coming ruler and Messiah will stand, meaning he's going to reign, and he'll shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in contrast to most of the Old Testament kings. This shepherd, this ruler, is going to stand. He's going to reign, and he's going to shepherd in the strength of the Lord, his God, Yahweh. And even though the Messiah is God the Son, who's all-powerful, he comes in the name and in the power of God the Father. And we know from the New Testament, he's baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit, the triune God working together. And although Jesus is the all-powerful God the Son, he comes and he operates in a way in which the Father gets the glory as well. And here Micah says he's going to stand, he's going to reign, and he's going to shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So that the majestic name of the Lord gets the glory. And in contrast to the Old Testament kings, Jesus is going to glorify his Father. And the Father's going to glorify him. You can read about that in that captivating prayer in John chapter 17. And notice Micah says about the messianic people of God, they shall dwell secure. Unlike the coming days that they're about to face, they shall dwell secure when the Messiah comes. We'll take a look at that in a few minutes. And he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Israel's king was to reign over Israel there in Jerusalem and in Israel. But when the Messiah comes, his reign is going to go well beyond Israel to the ends of the earth. And verse 5, and he shall be their peace. You know, sometimes the simple passages in Scripture can be so powerful. Notice Micah doesn't just say he will bring peace. He says he shall be their peace. And this is a common theme in Scripture. Christ doesn't just offer us life, he is life. He doesn't just reveal truth, he is the truth. He doesn't just bring us peace, he is our peace. Hallelujah. And then the rest of verse 5 and verse 6 summarize this way. The Messiah will give his people godly under-shepherds and deliver them from their enemies. Moving on, verse 5, Micah says, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Okay, Micah, what does that mean? The Assyrians were the immediate threat in Micah's context, the enemy that was reigning around and eventually over Israel. But here he refers to them, again, metaphorically, to represent the enemies of God down through the ages. Sometimes Babylon is referred to that way. And Bible scholars tell us that the biblical prophets sometimes would speak about the future using terminology that reflects their current historical context. So here talking about the Assyrians, and that they will come into our land, they'll tread in our palaces, but we're going to be protected. And here it's by godly under-shepherds. He says that we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. This is a poetic form of language here, where sometimes one number followed by a number greater is used to reinforce the point. The number 7 is a number symbolic of perfection. And here saying that because the Messiah reigns, God's people will be able to raise up godly shepherds, and there will be enough of them to equip and care for God's people to do the work that God's called us to do. And then verse 6, they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Here again talking about Nimrod, referring to Babylon. Actually, you can see that in Genesis chapter 10, the connection. And again, the Assyrian. And just talking about when the Messiah comes, there's still going to be a time period where there's enemies. And as Christians, we understand that. Jesus came the first time, but he did not usher in the fullness of his kingdom. But while there's still enemies, still this evil world that we live in, we know that the Messiah who reigns in heaven is present with us by the Spirit, and he's protecting us. And part of the way he does that is by giving us godly leaders and under-shepherds and so forth. So now let me give us a few application thoughts, and I'll summarize it overall with this. Number 2, trust in our victorious shepherd amidst his majesty and our weaknesses. We think about this Micah passage talking about the ruler of Israel who's going to come from Bethlehem. And we get a glimpse of his majestic glory amidst his humility, born in Bethlehem. What do we do with that as Christians? So I want to leave us with a few thoughts here on what we can do. First of all, what we do is we walk through a passage like this. We try to understand it in its context and take it to heart and be blown away with the greatness of God in his faithfulness and how he judges sin, but he's also faithful and he's redemptive in his plans and purposes. So a couple thoughts here for application. Here's the first one. Christ reigns in divine power and glory, shepherding us with protection and peace. This is what Micah said he'll do, and this is what he is doing now. The fullness of it hasn't come yet. But Jesus Christ, this majestic shepherd talked about in Micah chapter 5, has come. We've celebrated and are celebrating his birth. He reigns now. He's coming back one day. But in the meantime, by faith, we can see his glory, and he is protecting us, and he is giving us peace, even though that protection and peace is only in part. And it's important to understand that how this protection and this peace, and let me just say a couple things about it. Christ shepherds us with protection. That doesn't mean that evil does things don't happen to Christians. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, says this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I love that verse. When Paul writes that verse, he's in prison. He's in a cold, damp dungeon. He's waiting to die. But he says, "The Lord will rescue me." from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That helps give us an understanding of what the shepherd's protection means. Because when Paul says this, we should also understand it in light of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. In your own time, if you want, you can read through the sufferings that Paul went through because he was following Christ and he was an apostle and a missionary. And amidst that suffering, well, there was a lot of it, he still, from Paul's perspective, God was protecting him even though he suffered. From God's perspective, protection doesn't mean bad things don't happen. But what it does mean, I'll mention a few things, that Jesus protects us, keeping us in the faith. He protects us so that we can keep becoming sanctified more like Jesus. He protects us in a way that builds up our faith. He protects us in a way in which he comforts us when we go through suffering, so we're able to comfort other people when they go through suffering. He's our shepherd who's protecting us. He's also our shepherd who gives us peace. Love what Paul says in Philippians 4. These are powerful words that perhaps you've experienced this too, are quite convicting. Do not be anxious about anything. Let me read that one more time. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Micah chapter 5, he tells us that this Messiah shall be their peace. If we know Jesus, we've experienced that in part. He is our peace. He gives us a supernatural peace that goes beyond our understanding. It's a peace that's not dependent on our circumstances. He gives it to us. It just naturally comes from him to us who know him. But we have a part in that in terms of how we experience that peace. And one of those things is to choose, but in the power of the Spirit, to say, I will not be anxious today. And as I'm feeling anxious, what am I going to do? I'm going to bring it to the Lord. And I'm going to tell him I'm anxious, and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask other people to pray for me. And I will claim that promise that as I do that, the peace of God, which goes beyond my understanding, will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. Ironically, the peace and protection working together. There, he gives us peace, and part of the way he protects us is by giving us peace. Part of the way we have peace is because we know he protects us. Second thought, Christ advances his kingdom through our weaknesses unto the Father's glory. One of the themes here in Micah is that God uses the small things like Bethlehem to do great things, like give us a Savior and a King who's going to reign forever. Not born in Jerusalem, born in Bethlehem. A scripture like Micah 5 should not only instill in us a greater passion to know the majestic glory of Jesus, it should also inspire us as we consider how his kingdom is advancing through us and our weaknesses and for his Father's glory. And we saw some of this in our sermon series on encouragement, which, however, it does beg the question. I just said a few words about the peace that and the protection God gives us in our personal lives. But let me also say, do we also think about the big picture? Do we care if God's kingdom's advancing? Or is our lives overly centered or focused on just me and what's going on with me? Do we care about the advancing of the kingdom? When we read a passage like Micah chapter 5, it should help lift our eyes up off of ourselves onto the big picture of what God is doing and that we have a part in that. But then also to be reminded of, wow, this calling that we have as Christians goes way beyond us. How are we going to be faithful to that? Well, in part because his power is perfected in our weakness. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. We see this when David was chosen to be king. God started with Saul, this tall, mighty man, but he was not faithful. And then God told the prophet Samuel to go to a man named Jesse from Bethlehem because one of his sons is going to be king. So Samuel goes, and in verse 6, he looks at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Amidst our humble, weak circumstances, God is advancing His kingdom in part through you and I. And what He's after is to have you and I to have a heart for our shepherd king, our victorious shepherd, and to be used for His glory. James in chapter 1 says, "My beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him?" Last thought of why we should trust in our victorious shepherd amidst our majesty, amidst His majesty and our weaknesses. Christ fulfills God's promises and will bring ultimate peace on earth. We see this in the passage we read today. It's foretold. We're seeing it advancing now, even as we wait for the fullness of the kingdom to come when Jesus returns. This is prophesied in this well-known passage read at Christmas time. I think it's going to be one of our Advent readings this month. Isaiah 9, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be Wonderful, called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And let me say here, as we proclaim the gospel, we are, and we seek to be even more so, faithful to proclaim the gospel message of Jesus for the individual. You put your faith in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, you become a child of God, you have a new life in Christ, hallelujah, amen. But also part of the gospel message, part of the good news of the gospel, is what Jesus is and will bring for the nations of this world. And I'll close with this brief illustration. Gwen's parents came to our house at Thanksgiving, and they picked up our son Josiah, who lives along the way. And he brought one of his friends, Joel, who's from Paraguay. So before Joel came, like a good host, I read a little bit about Paraguay because I didn't know much about it. This comes from Britannica, just a brief summary. But this is just one example of the hardship that a nation has faced. And as I read this brief illustration, I want you to think about the hope ultimately that we have that Jesus is coming back and He's going to make things right in every nation here on earth. Paraguay, landlocked, it's a landlocked country in South Central South America, right next to Brazil. In its recent history, it's been characterized by turbulence and authoritarian rule. It was involved in two of the three major wars on that continent in the 1800s. The War of the Triple Alliance, also against Argentina, Brazil, and Uruguay, and the Chaco War, and against Bolivia. So it's known a lot of wars. Moreover, a civil war in 1947 and the long dictatorship of Alfredo Stroessner in the 1950s to 80s left a deep legacy of fear and self-censorship among Paraguayans, who began to overcome these impediments only in the early 21st century. Since 1989, the democratization process has been rocky, and Paraguay has experienced bouts of instability in its military, the assassination of a vice president in 1999, the indictment of former presidents Juan Carlos Huas Mosi and Luis Gonzalez Machi on corruption charges. And in 2008, its Colorado Party, the longest continuously ruling political party in the world, lost power for the first time since 1947, but then returned to power in 2013. Here's just one example of a country that's known turmoil and warfare and so forth. When we proclaim the gospel and we think about the relevance of Jesus Christ, we're proclaiming a king who came the first time, who reigns now even though we can't see him, and he's coming back one day. And while we work for justice now, and while we seek to love our neighbors and our enemies now, and serve the poor and do what we can to share the love and the light of Christ, we do so with the hope that there's a day coming where the turmoil and the warfare and the troubles in Paraguay or North Korea, or that island off the coast of India, or in Mexico, or the United States, or Canada, or in Ghana, or Libya, or Uganda, or Russia. There's a day coming when all this evil and warfare is going to be ended. Hallelujah. Jesus is coming back, and in the meantime, he's our victorious shepherd who is protecting us, who's building our faith, who is working all things for our good if we love him, who's giving us peace, who's using us amidst our weaknesses. Hallelujah. Let's pray.